It is good to have you back with us this evening. It is good to be back here, and we want to speak, as we announced this morning, on preventative religion. You may wonder how that works. I think it's fairly simple when we look at our texts. Usually when a sermon is prepared, there's a single text. Sometimes if there are two texts, we will pick one that is probably the most familiar to people, or the one that drives the point home the most. But tonight I've chosen two separate texts. The first one we found in Jude, verses 24 and 25, and the second one from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And we will see as we read in both of these texts the idea, the concept, that brings about this lesson, preventative religion. In Jude, verse 24 and verse 25, we see, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And then, if you will, flip back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, an admonition to those that were scattered abroad, provided to the pen of Peter by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Notice the first text, Jude, verses 24 and 25, says, "He that can keep you from falling." And then in 2 Peter, "If you give diligence to make your calling and election sure." What this is talking about is preventative religion. We understand preventative maintenance. We buy a home or a structure, and then we use that structure for whatever it may be used, and we do not do anything to protect it from the rigors of use, from the weather, from any sorts of things that could cause it to break down. And in short order, what's going to happen? It's going to break down. It's going to fail us at some point. We buy a new vehicle, and the light comes on and says, "You only have 10% of your oil left," or it's not your oil left, it's 10% of the service time for that oil. That's telling us that preventative maintenance is required. And so what do? We just ignore it. We say, "It'll run on," and eventually one day it starts knocking. And you say, "Well, it'll keep going." And then one day it quits. Why? Because we've not performed preventative maintenance. It will break down. We understand it when it comes to medicine. For some reason, there are those who look to the idea of preventative medicine. They take medicines to prevent certain things from happening. We all take vitamins, or hopefully we do. And the intent of taking those vitamins or taking supplements to boost our immune system is to our bodies remain strong so that we can fight off disease or the colds and the flus and the viruses that are around us. So how does it work with religion? Obedience to the gospel has twofold power. First, it removes sin. We're aware of this as you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a passage we all should be able to quote. We know that Peter and the 11 were standing up before the men of Jerusalem, those who have gathered together in a crowd after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these men. And upon the miracles that occurred, the speaking in tongues, and everybody heard it in their own language. And when they concluded the message, the people actually asked a question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He's telling them there that it will remove sin. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, we find a passage that ties directly into our sermon this morning, the resurrection. Luke was directed to write there and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." When Jesus was here on the earth, he did not teach the message of repentance. Or he did not teach the message of remission. He taught the message of repentance to the Jews so that they would ready themselves for the church, the kingdom, wherein their sins could be remitted. But not only does the gospel remove sin, it also prevents sin. It prevents us from being involved in sin. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we find a passage written by that beloved apostle, and all that is in the New Testament from Acts chapter 2 forward, written to congregations and individuals, were written to Christians. Written to Christians to admonish them, to instruct them. And there's where we see the prevention measure. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not." The warnings, the admonition, the exhortation, so that you would not sin. If indeed we keep the word of God in our minds, we're less likely to sin. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we again see another writer. We don't know who this one is, but we know that the words came from the Holy Spirit, written to the Hebrews Christians, those who were Jews in the flesh, and those who had obeyed the gospel. And he warned them there, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." What was he saying to them? He was saying, participate in preventive religion so that you will not slip and fall, so that you will not turn back into sin. Some seem to think that obedience to the gospel, being the remedy for sin, justifies exposure. We read this morning Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and I ask you to turn there again because the point needs to be made that we do not have to be exposed to sin to understand what sin is. When we read what sin is in the Word of God and we hold to the Word of God, we will stay away from sin. The Apostle Paul was directed there to write to those brethren, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He's recommending prevention rather than cure. You see, the people to whom he was writing had already been cleansed from sin. He was warning them not to go back into it. The fact of the matter is that returning to sin is worse than never having been saved. We all know people that have not been saved. We know people that have heard, perhaps even heard the gospel, and have refused it, rejected it. We also know people, sadly, that have obeyed the gospel and have gone back into the world. 2 Peter chapter 20, chapter 2, verses 20 and through 22, we see this message that tells us that returning to sin is worse than never having been saved. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And then a very vivid, descriptive way of showing their condition. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So what is preventative religion? What aspects are contained within preventative religion? There are three elements of preventative religion. The first is the Word of God. We know much about the Word of God. We've been reading it, we've been studying it for years, but we must also follow it, because we need the Word of God to meet God's approval. We cannot be approved of God unless we read, study, and practice His Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the young preacher was told this. He was one who probably, no doubt, had had the hands of the Apostle Paul laid upon him, perhaps had been given certain gifts, but still was required, as are all Christians, to study. And the reason is stated within this passage. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If indeed we spend our time studying the Word of God, we're going to be approved by God if we do those things that are found therein. in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Yet another passage with which we are intimately familiar. We find the psalmist there writing words that perhaps should help us understand why we should study, why we should meditate, why we should learn the Word of God. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Why does the man who loves God meditate in his law night and day? Because he wants to be approved of God. The gospel, the Word of God, is necessary to save the soul. I'm afraid that there are many who think that once they have obeyed the gospel, their soul is saved and they don't have to worry about it anymore. But that's not true at all. Because in James chapter 1, verses 21 beginning, we find this brother of the Lord directed by the Spirit to write the words that we find there. And he's writing that to Christians, those who have already obeyed the gospel, those who have had their sins washed away. He's telling them this so that they would use the Word of God as preventative. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." You know, it's one thing to be saved. It's another thing altogether to remain saved. In order to do that, one must stay in the Word of God. He said in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass." He's talking about a mirror there. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." When does the blessing come? When we use the Word of God to remain approved of God, meditating in it day and night, striving to serve God faithfully. In fact, the Word of God is absolutely necessary to grow spiritually. It's food for the soul. We understand that we are not going to grow physically. We're not going to mature. We're not going to develop as we were designed to develop if we do not take in the proper nutrients. The same thing is true spiritually. We will not grow spiritually unless we partake of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we find a passage that's very appropriate, because everyone begins their Christian life just like they began their physical life in the fact that they are babes. And of course, we know that we feed babes those things which they are able to consume, that which they are able to digest, and that which will promote growth within them. And that's what he wrote to them there. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Suffice it to say that as one grows, as one develops, as one begins to mature, they are then able to take on the meat of the word. Should not remain in the milk. Should know of the milk. Should be aware of it. Should be able to help others so that they too will be able to partake of the milk. But we must grow spiritually. In Job chapter 23, verses 11 through 13, we see an example of one who is oftentimes pointed out when it comes to patience. And patience is necessary. But do you not think that we can become more patient by remaining in the Word of God? By seeing what God would have us do? He says, "My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It is important that we understand how strongly Job felt toward the things that God had said, even to the point when his wife said, "Just give it up. Curse God and die." What did he say? "I will not do that. In all of these things, Job sinned not." Verse 13 there of Job 23 says, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." God has put in His Word what He's going to do, how He's going to do it, and how it's going to be accomplished, we have a choice. We have a choice as to whether or not to participate in preventative religion, taking that Word, reading it, studying it, learning it, and living by it, and being acceptable to Him. Also, I think another aspect or element of preventative religion is the worship of God. How are we to worship? Where are we to worship? When are we to worship? We know the answer to some of those questions. But have you ever thought about the fact that worship of God is required regularly? Many today have learned to get by with less worship. I said, well, you know, it worked well while we were quarantined. A number of different things. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that we are to regularly worship God publicly. We know what was going on there, why they came together, who it was that came together, and some of the things that took place there. This passage is very familiar to us because it tells us on what day we are to worship and for what purpose we are to worship. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together upon the first day of the week, every week. They came together to break bread. That means to meet around the table. And of course, then Paul preached unto them. As Paul was leaving on the morrow, he preached until midnight. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 is another important passage relative to worship. And this is one that needs to be brought to people's attention much today as we participate in preventative religion, keeping us so that we might not sin, so that we might remain faithful to God. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not quite sure I understand some of the signs that I have been seeing. On some of the church buildings between our house and here, we see that some of the congregations are still participating in this online worship. And they'll say, join us online. How can you assemble yourselves together online? How can you exhort one another when you are online? There's a reason that the Lord wanted us to come together publicly, that He wanted us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He did so that we might edify one another. This even occurred, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, during the time of spiritual gifts. When people were edified, when people were built up, when people in the absence of the written word had these spiritual gifts. This was written to the Corinthian brethren. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. Every time we gather together, every time we hear the word of God proclaimed, every time we gather together to sing songs of praise unto God, to gather together as a congregation, as a unit, as a body knit together in service to God, we ought to be edified. We ought to be built up. I don't know the times that I have not felt well in coming to services. And always I seem to feel better when I'm leaving. Not because I'm leaving, but because I've been there. Because we were able to participate together in worship. What happens when we are edified? When we are edified, we gain strength from each other. It's always encouraging to find that other brethren are dealing with the same things that we are dealing with. We do so in order to cope with life. There's not one of us that don't have things going on in our lives or among those who are our loved ones that affect us. And in order to cope with these things, if we are edified regularly as we come together to worship, we will be helped. In order to remain faithful also, it is important when we come together, when we are strengthened, when we are edified, we are more likely to remain faithful. But there are times when we worship God or participate in some acts of worship privately. Hopefully we pray. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus, in teaching his disciples about prayer, in contrast to those who were praying publicly and making long speeches and wanting to be seen of men and wanting the accolades that men would heap upon them, he said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." I think this is teaching from the Lord that as disciples of the Lord, we are to communicate with God in prayer. I've actually had someone to say, "Well, you know, I don't know if prayer is effective because God already knows what you think." Or, "I don't know that prayer is so effective because sometimes we don't say what we mean. We're not adequate in saying it." Why would the command be to pray without ceasing if prayer is not important? In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we find a situation in which Paul and Silas were not really private, but not really public. They weren't gathered together with the church. They were locked together in a cell. And there were other prisoners who were down in the same area of the prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now we know that this is during the miraculous age of the church, and we know that God had work for Paul and Silas to do, and there was an opportunity going to present itself in which the Philippian jailer would hear the word of God. But we know what happened as a result of those prayers, don't we? Also, James chapter 5 and verse 13, and not speaking about public worship, incidentally, speaking about life in general. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." Psalms, actually, it says. But how often have we caught people singing songs, humming? Why do they hum? It's not because they don't know the words. Because they're happy. Same thing is true with prayer. But when we worship God, and we do so regularly to edify one another, and when we do so publicly or privately, we are to do it dependently, knowing that we depend on God, whether we do it or whether we know it or not. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, the Apostle Paul was explaining to these people about God. And he said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Have you ever stopped to think about that? God doesn't need our worship to him. He doesn't require our worship to him. He doesn't require our service to him. He doesn't need anything. He gave everything to us that we have. When we stop and consider, surely we understand that we need God. We need communion with God. And if we understand this, we will participate in worship. This aspect of preventative religion. We must also look into the third element of preventative religion, the work of God. Jesus was a worker. It is quite evident that he was given a limited amount of time to accomplish many, many different things. And in John chapter 9 and verse 4, he tells when we are to work. His death was not that far away. He had a number of things to accomplish. He had a number of people that he wanted to declare the message of repentance so that they would prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom that would be made available following his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Have you ever thought about the church, the early church, the growth of the church, and why it grew? It grew because the early Christians were workers. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we find a passage that teaches us this. And it tells us that even in the face of persecution, even in the face of tribulation, even in the face of all of the things that were going on within their lives, being uprooted from their homes, being directed to go to other places, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Why were they workers? Because the Word of God produces workers. We've already proved it, but I'm going to point out the passage once again. James chapter 1 and verse 25, as we turn back to that passage, we've already read it once. We read verses 21 through 25, but focusing on just verse 25 here. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The things that God has commanded us through his word are necessary for us to prevent ourselves from falling back into sin, and also to prevent others from being condemned as they hear the word of God. Remember, he told them to go and to preach the gospel to every nation. Congregations and Christians need to work for their own strength and their own safety. I don't know of a congregation in the Bible that had as many troubles as Corinth. They had a multiplicity of troubles. There were others. We call out the Laodiceans. We know that they had issues. We know that the church at Ephesus had left their first love at one point. Yes, they had issues, but none had the issues that Corinth had. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we find the Apostle Paul writing to these brethren, directed by the Spirit, that they strive together, involving themselves in the Word of God as preventative religion, to keep themselves strong, to keep themselves faithful. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What happens when we involve ourselves in the work of the Lord? And I mean the work of the Lord, not just being good, not just being kind, not just being beneficial to others from a benevolent standpoint, but really involving ourselves in the work of the Lord. It leaves less time for trouble. I was often told as I was growing up, probably when I went to tell on one of my brothers and sisters, that if I would spend as much effort taking care of myself and doing what I should do, that I would not have time to worry about my siblings. I think that's true. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. This is talking about the young widows, those who cast off their first love, those who, as it says here, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. If indeed they were to involve themselves in the work of the Lord, they would have less time for this. But when we involve ourselves in the work of the Lord, it improves our spirituality. Would you not want to improve your spirituality? What did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32? He was speaking to those Jews who had a covenant relationship with God, and he wanted them to have a better covenant relationship with God based upon a better covenant with better promises, and he wanted them to prepare themselves. That's why he said to them, to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The work in which we involve ourselves must indeed be the work of God. Once again, going back to James, once again, going back to verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Don't you want to be blessed in your deeds? Don't you want to be blessed at the end of time when the judgment happens and you stand before the Lord? I think if we do, that we will participate in preventative religion. We will serve God. We will stay in His Word. We will do the work of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see that God has given us everything that we need that we might participate in preventative religion. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let me ask this question as we begin to draw the sermon to a close. How many backsliders did not first decrease their interest in word, in worship, and in work? Just incrementally, just a little less along the way. And the next thing you know, you see many, many more empty pews. Now let me ask you another question. How many backsliders are there that continue to grow in word? That continue to strive to worship God as He would have him worship? That strive to do the work of the Lord? Do you know any backsliders that are diligent in word and worship and in work? I suspect you don't. That's because these people are participating in preventative religion. One of the things that I didn't point out is that if we are serving God in according to His Word, in worship and in work, we are preventing our condemnation in hell. And that's one of the things that should make it of all utmost importance to us. All who have not addressed the sin in their lives need to apply preventative religion by obeying the gospel. That's how we begin. All who have obeyed the gospel need to apply preventative religion from God so they won't fall back into a sinful existence. The question is asked, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, he will. How many will it be? Sometimes I wonder. But it will be those who participate in preventative religion, striving to serve God and do His will. Perhaps there's one here this evening who has not obeyed the gospel. One cannot obey the gospel unless they know how to obey the gospel and why they're doing so. One must hear the word of God according to John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus Himself saying, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. One must also believe, as Jesus Himself also said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. One must repent, turn away from that life of sin, and turn toward God, as Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 shows. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And one must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. According to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Having done these things, a person becomes a child of God. They have prevented themselves by their obedience to the Word of God from being consigned to condemnation. Unfortunately, not all remain faithful because they have failed to remember the final step in God's plan of salvation. Remain faithful unto death. Saul did not forget. He became known as the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We find the words that all should desire to be able to say at the close of their lives. for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If indeed you're here this evening and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not participated in preventative religion, you've allowed yourself to slip into sin, you've allowed yourself to become mired once again into the things of the world, what is God's plan for you as an erring Christian? According to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent and pray. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. God is prepared. He has sent his message. His message has been delivered. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Won't you prevent your soul from being destroyed in hell? Let us stand and let us sing.